Now, if you would turn to Leviticus chapter 2 once again, and we'll read that same portion from last week, the first 11 verses of Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2, and beginning at verse 1. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering baked in an oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering baked in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened, mingled with oil. And thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering baken in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord, and when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in an offering made of the Lord, of any offering of the Lord made by fire. Amen. May the Lord bless those portions of his word. Last week in our time together, we made a general start in this chapter 2 of the book of Leviticus, which is the chapter that brings before us what is usually referred to as the meat offering or the meal offering, which the children of Israel were to present before the Lord their God as they made their approach to God in those days in which they lived. The meal offering, in common with the burnt offering of the previous chapter, you remember, was part of that arrangement that God had devised in order to grant the children of Israel a way into his presence with their persons and with their offerings before him. And what those old offerings set before us, of course, with regards to the ongoing truth of the gospel to our souls, is the fact that God has provided a way, the way, in which men and women can come before him in time and then in eternity itself. And that way, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. All of those old things that God had provided and prescribed in those days were, in the words of the Lord's Apostle Paul, a shadow of the good things that were to come in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And so when we read about the burnt offering of the previous chapter and the meal offering of this chapter, indeed the peace offering in the chapter that's to follow on, what we're to see in all of those things is our Lord Jesus Christ foreshadowed and set forth in all the way that he would come to be the Saviour of our souls forevermore. The Word of God, you remember, from beginning to end, sets before us two things. It sets before us a great issue, and it sets before us a great message. The great issue is simply this: how can a man or a woman or a young person ever find an acceptance with God? How can sinful men and women find an acceptance with a holy and a righteous God? And the great message, of course, is this: that God himself has found a way. God himself has procured a way and provided a way in which that very thing can be done. That way, of course, as I've said, and which we know, is in our Lord Jesus Christ, in his life and in his death when he would come into this world to be our Savior. But before he came into the world, before he was provided in that sense to be our Lord and our Savior forevermore, he was constantly presented, constantly pictured forth as the one who would come. And that in all the scriptures of God from beginning to end, and in a special sense perhaps in this book of Leviticus, which the Holy Spirit of God has left on record for us. God provided a way, you see, for those people in those days, and in that old way, we are to see the way, pictured, presented, shouted forth, as the apostle says in those words to the Hebrews, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And in all of those old regulations and stipulations and procedures which God gave, then we are to see that truth, that there is now but one way, and it is in Christ the Lord. There is a way to God, but that way to God is in Christ alone. And it is Christ then that we're taught about before he would come in these things that were given in the olden days. These things, says the apostle, were our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And so they would lead us to Christ and teach us of Christ until the fullness of the time was come. And then God sent forth Christ. God sent forth his only begotten Son, the one who was promised and prophesied of and pointed to and pictured forth in all the scriptures that went before. Well then, as I say, we made a beginning last week in the second chapter of the book of Leviticus, and it's that I want us to come back to, of course, this morning, maybe a bit more specific, and especially as the Moses under the Spirit of God was given to write about the offering of the fine flour that was to be presented to the Lord. And when any will offer a meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, he says, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. How is our Lord Jesus Christ pictured forth for us as that fine flour of the meal offering that was to be brought before the Lord our God? And you remember then, in the general, in the first chapter, it is the death of Christ that is presented to us in the burnt offering, that which was burnt on the altar as God had prescribed the burnt offering should be. And in the general, in this chapter concerning the meal offering, it is the life of Christ, really, his blameless life that he would come to live on the face of this earth of ours. And immediately, even when you try to visualize that, my friends, in your heart and your mind, that fine white flour that was put on a plate and presented before the Lord, then immediately you see in that sense, surely there is a visualization of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that fine flour then, you see, in the totality of it, but that fine flour that was intermingled with oil and frankincense and so on, and yet it was to be taken, sifted, subjected to the heat of the oven, of the fire, whatever the case might be. And all of that is a reminder that our Lord Jesus Christ indeed would come into this world of ours in all the perfection and all the blamelessness of his person, and yet at the same time, he would subject himself to much sifting, much suffering, much scorching even, not only at the hands of men, but especially at the hands of his Father in heaven above. And the reason that he would do that would be to show that in this life that he had come to offer for the salvation of his people, he indeed would be shown to be as fine flour, as that which is perfect. Insofar as anything can be perfect, then Christ would come and show himself to be that very thing. You see, what marked out the fine flour, surely that which lay at the heart of all of those offerings, what marked it out was that sifting process that the flour underwent to make it the fine flour that would be the offering unto the Lord. You remember that verse out of the book of Proverbs that we looked at some weeks ago in our evening worship? You remember the scenes there? The words are these: bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. Now, you remember that picture that I said that Solomon is giving to us there? It's the picture of the threshing floor. And the man would come with his sheaf of wheat or corn, whatever the case would be. And the man, of course, would beat that out so that the chaff would fall. With the winnowing fan in his hand, he would drive the chaff away so that the kernels of the wheat or the corn fell onto the threshing floor. Then he would gather up the corn and he would mill the corn in order to make the bread. But if he wasn't very careful in gathering up the kernels of the wheat or the corn, then he would gather up some of the gravel from the threshing floor itself. And of course, when he came to bake his loaf of bread, then it would be sweet to his taste, but he was being deceived because he hadn't known or didn't know about the gravel that was there. And as the bread melted in his mouth, the gravel didn't melt in his mouth. And what was left afterwards was the gravel grinding on his teeth. Can't you feel it? In his mouth. And so Solomon is saying, bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. And what we spoke about, of course, at that time was all the afterwards of this life and the afterwards of eternity itself. But you see the general picture. And it was such a picture, commonplace, obviously, that Solomon could readily speak about it. It was the kind of thing that the people did when they were in a hurry, perhaps. They gathered up the gravel with the kernels and they milled it out, but the gravel was in the bread, deceitfully there in the bread. But you see, fine flour wasn't like that. And when it came to making the fine flour, then time after time after time, the fine flour went through the sieve. The fine flour, even in common use, as you would say, wasn't like the ordinary flour that they simply used from day to day. No, no, it went through the sieve. It went under the mill indeed. And of course, as far as the fine flour of the offering to God was concerned, it was to be the finest of the fine flour. And it was to go time after time after time through the sieve, and under the millstones or whatever, because it was to be presented before God as an offering unto God to make the people acceptable to God with the offering that they were bringing to God. And that's Christ, my friends, don't you see? Christ wasn't made to be fine flour, of course, going through that sifting and all the sufferings that he underwent before the cross. While he lived in the world, he wasn't made to be fine flour, but he was shown to be fine flour. That's the point. If this was the offering that God required, then the offering that God required had to be shown to be such an offering as God required. Shown to be like fine flour, acknowledged to be like fine flour, not only before the eyes of men and women, but especially before the eyes of his Father in heaven above. And as you read the processes with regards to this, for the offerings that God prescribed, all of that minuteness, you see, all of that detail for a purpose to teach us one way. There is one way to God. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And as you read the processes that went to bring that fine flour, the corn was beaten, it says later on in the chapter, corn beaten out of full ears. It was to be sifted. It was to be, if bread, placed in the oven. And when you take all of that together, as I say, that is Christ in the life that he came to live under God before men and women, but under God, his Father in heaven above. Christ lived a certain kind of life as well as dying a certain kind of death in order to bring us to God. You can't get away from that. To grant us an acceptance with God, Christ, of course, ultimately would go to the death of the cross, but he would be shown as the one who would go to the death of the cross, acceptable unto God as an offering on our behalf. And it's something of that aspect of the life that he lived, and showing himself to be an offering that God would accept. It's something of that, you see, that is all bound up in the parable, or in the picture, if you like, of that fine flower and the processes that brought forth that fine flower in those days. Now, if there's one piece of New Testament scripture of the Word of God that presents that to us more vividly, perhaps, than any other, it's chapter 5 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, where the Lord's Apostle Paul speaks about Christ in the days of his flesh. And I want you to turn to there this morning, to Hebrews chapter 5. And the Lord's Apostle, of course, is speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ having come into the world, God manifest in the flesh to be our great high priest and our offering unto the Lord. And then you can break into the reading there in verse 7 of the chapter, where he speaks about those days of his flesh when he came, God manifested his flesh. Hebrews chapter 5 and at verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, they're outstanding verses, are they not? Assuredly they are, and who will ever probe the depths of them? Very simply, you see, keeping the whole background of the sifting of that fine flower in our eyes, here is something of the reality of what was involved in producing that fine flower for the offering in those days. And you see the verses, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. What tremendous verses they are. And what does it mean, my friends, when it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered? And it really all has to do with the contrast that the Lord's Apostle is drawing there between each and every one of us, if we're believers this morning, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, those two words, though, he says, and yet, he says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. Now, we're all the sons and the daughters of God, if we are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us that blessed fact over and over and over again. We are sons and daughters of the living God. And of course, as sons and daughters of the living God, it should be no surprise to our hearts or in our experience that we have to learn obedience. And time after time after time, the question of obedience is set before us. And we're pressed up to obedience, and says the apostle in this very epistle, sometimes the Lord chastens us as his children in order to teach us obedience. The question of obedience for the sons and daughters of the living God is a question, I'm sure, that is an open and closed question. But what is he speaking about when he says our Lord Jesus Christ, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered? And you see, he's pointing us up to Christ then with that contrast, though, yet. And he is saying that our Lord Jesus Christ indeed was a son. But he was a son unlike any other son or any other daughter of the family of the living God. He was none other than the son of the living God. And by virtue of that, of course, he was always and ever God the Son. And so He says, although yet he were a son, he had to learn obedience by the things that he suffered. What's he saying there? Well, you see, as very God of very God, how could Christ learn obedience? How can God learn obedience? Who is God to be obedient to? Who is the Almighty God to obey? No one. No one, of course. But once our Lord Jesus Christ came in the days of his flesh and stepped into our humanity, he had to learn experimentally what obedience was to the sons and daughters of Adam's race. And as he came in our humanity, my friends, he stepped into that position then where he would undergo whatever was involved in learning obedience and in showing that he was the one perfect in obedience as in all other things. You see, there's one fact that we must never ever lose when it comes to the issues of our salvation, the necessity that God laid upon himself in order to be our Savior. You could say, in a sense, that God could have saved our souls in any way. He is a sovereign God. But at the same time, as we saw a few weeks ago, he had not only to display his mercy and his love, but satisfy his justice and his righteousness. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, you see, though he were the Son of the living God, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And it costs Christ, you see, to obey as he came in our humanity. Take one outstanding example. When he was still a young boy, and you remember when he had come to the feast of the Passover and they had lost him, and then he eventually went back with them to Nazareth. And it says he went down to Nazareth and became obedient, subject unto them. Earthly parents. He was conscious who he was. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? But you see, even then, in that humanity that he had taken on, under earthly fallen parents, he learned obedience. And to do that, my friends, surely was like the sifting of the fine flour to show just what kind of flour this was that was being offered to God to bring the people to the Lord their God. He learned obedience. Why obedience? Why is that the keynote there? And very simply, of course, because our great problem, as I said earlier on, in fact, is our disobedience. We're not obedient to God. Adam wasn't obedient to God. Eve wasn't obedient to God. All the line that has come down from Adam and Eve. No one is ever obedient to God in full obedience to God. And of course, that key scripture, is it not, that sums up that which we are and that which Christ would be. Romans chapter 5, for as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that's Christ, shall many be made righteous. You see, we fail in our first parents. There's no point in arguing about that. People love to trace this or that or the next thing. That's the questioning of unbelief. Dear old John Newton, you remember, said, I am content to know that there is such a thing as sin and there is such a way as being forgiven our sin. And there I begin and end, he says. And the Bible simply states, by one man's disobedience, all were made sinners. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And Christ came into this world, you see, to take on all of the obedience that was necessary. And as he learned that obedience, indeed there was all the sifting and all the pressing in his holy soul as he became obedient, even unto man, and for the glory of the Lord our God. You know the old illustration, I've used it often enough, but simply to put the question to our hearts and our minds. You remember the shop window, the fish shop window, where you write up on all the goods that are on display and all the prices with that whitening? That's like the law of God that's written over each and every one of us. And people will persist and say, well, all right, although I've broken this point of the law or that, I don't think I've done this. I haven't committed murder. I haven't done this or that or the next thing. You can't think of the law of God. And as I said, if you take a brick and throw it at that plate glass window, only aiming to hit that part of the law which you have broken, you can't do that. Because the whole window caves in. And the Bible tells us that once we offended one part of the law, and that's not even counting the imputed disobedience of Adam, but once we offend in one point of the law, we are guilty of it all. You see, we all stand in our disobedience under the condemnation of God and cannot approach God. And what we need then is such an offering that can come to God, and that's Christ. As the fine flower was to be offered as those people made their approach to God, all of that fills out in its fullness in Christ who would come, undergoing the sifting and the suffering and the scorching or whatever. But in his person, I haven't got to the cross, but in his life before the cross, Christ was showing himself in all the perfections of such an offering that would be required to bring his people to God forever and forevermore. Though he were a son, not a son like you and I are sons and daughters, but though he were son, that's what it literally says, the son, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And then if you take that next verse, verse 9, it says, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, that highlights the old process, does it not? What does it mean when it says our Lord Jesus Christ then was made perfect? Does it mean then that he was imperfect? Does it mean that when he came into this world, indeed, he wasn't perfect? No. But he passed through and would pass through all of those processes which would show him to be perfect. The devil comes, has nothing in me. Even the testimonies that were born of him by mortal men and women as well. But of course his Father in heaven above. And you see, he is perfect, ever was perfect, can't be anything other. He knew no sin. In him was no guile. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He suffered the contradiction of sinners against himself. What was happening when all of that bombardment of sin and evil was presented to Christ and he stood impeccable? He was being shown, my friends, in the perfections of his very being and as the one who would be the offering on our behalf. It means this also, of course, that he was shown to be perfectly fitted to be the offering. That's the point. You remember, even the lamb or the burnt offerings, it was to be without spot or without blemish, insofar as anything could be. This fine flower was to be perfect, insofar as that could be. But Christ, you see, was shown to be perfect. In all the things that he underwent, he was shown to be perfectly suited and equipped to be the offering that was to be brought to God. The offering, the high priest as well, the whole thing hangs together, but it's that picture that you have of Christ in the days of his flesh, as he was learning obedience in that sense, as he would show himself perfectly fitted to be the offering that was to be made to God in his life as well as in his death, or in his life that would ultimately culminate in his death. And of course, when the apostle writes that, I'm sure there is one particular episode of all of that days of Christ's flesh that he's speaking about. And that's the Garden of Gethsemane. Surely it is that. Or if we're mistaken, I'm sure it's no harm to turn to that. That verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. And surely that's Gethsemane. In a sense, the days of his flesh is the whole of his life. But at the same time, the days of his flesh seems to be concentrated with regards to those words in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember it says that his blood was as sweat was as great drops of blood falling to the ground. You remember how he did offer up those prayers and supplications with strong crying. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. You see, ultimately would come the cross, but now, my friends, is the sifting before the cross. Will the Father permit the cup to pass from him? Well, he won't, of course, we know that. But now, you see, he has come. He has not only fulfilled all the obedience that we need, but now at this point, as the cross looms, he is going to suffer all the disobedience that we deserve. And it is that point in Gethsemane then, assuredly, that he lifts up his heart with strong cries and prayers unto his Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The cross, you see, was in the offing very, very soon. And as Christ then looks at the cross, it is especially at that point that the life that he has lived now comes to almost its finale, as you would say, as he comes there to appear before the Father in Gethsemane. See, the cross, my friend, wasn't simply a physical thing. It was an agonizing death, a terrible death, but many died it. But for Christ especially, It was a mental thing as well. It was the felon's death. It was the death of the malefactor. And here was the one, the Holy Son of God, and he was dying a malefactor's death. All the degradation, as well as all the desertion, all the stigma that belonged to being crucified. That was the sifting that Christ went. Would he go to the cross? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He views the cross. He knows what's involved in the cross. And he feels what's involved in the cross. It's not a charade. Calvary isn't a charade. Gethsemane isn't a charade, my friends. It is the cross that Christ is looking to as he comes to that final act of sifting, in that sense, as you would say, as he goes to the cross. From all that lay before him, his holy nature surely had to shrink back. But would he not go to the cross? Well, he would. Albeit there are strong crying and tears, it was never the case that he wouldn't go to the cross. It wasn't the case that he didn't want to go to the cross, but he knew the cost of going. And there at that very point, it was the weighing up of that cost. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. All of that was settled. But it wasn't settled, my friends, in the way that somebody would simply write out a check and say, that's the debtor's debt covered. No, no. It was settled indeed. But all the issues of it still lay before the Lord of glory. And as that process had to go through, you see, don't let anybody tell you that those old things, you wouldn't see those old things as those people offered those old. Well, some did, in fact. Of course they did. That's how they were saved, by faith, because they were looking to what God was going to provide in the promised one. But we're not to read the Old Testament as though we didn't stand in the blaze of the New Testament. That's not what you do as a Christian. In the blaze of the gospel and all the fullness of it, revealed in the New Testament, then you look back and genuinely you say, that's Christ. That's Christ. And if one of the ways in which those people were to find an acceptance with God was through the offering of this flour sifted and going through all of those processes, that's Christ, my friends. And all the Gospels confirm that in the life of Christ that he lived, going through all of those things, that passage in Hebrews and other places, this is Christ. Learning obedience by the things that he suffered, being presented as the perfect one, equipped for the offering that was going to be brought to him. And of course, the contrast, all of the old offerings that were made, the making of the offering by the offerer, he would crush the corn, as we've said, he would sift the flour time after time after time. But he didn't feel any of that. That's the difference, you see. He didn't feel it. But as Christ would come, the offering for our sin, he felt it. And he underwent it. And he suffered everything that was necessary to bring us to God. The same with all the offerings. When the priest made the burnt offering, when he slit the throat and so on off the... Well, he no doubt got some kind of a picture of what this sin business was all about and how God would forgive people their sin and give them an acceptance with it. He could feel something off that, but he never gave himself. The old priests in Israel made the sacrifices of other things, not of themselves. But Christ came, and Christ would enter into all the sufferings that were due on the cross and all the siftings that would come before the cross, that would show that he was the offering indeed, acceptable to God, ultimately by the death of the cross. And when he did that, then of course he did it to perfection, and he provided the way for us in him to come to God forever and forevermore. Did those old offerings suffice to bring the people to the Lord? Yes, they did. In the way that they did, in those days in which they did that, they gave an entrance. God prescribed it. God said, this is what you're to do. And when they did that, then God accepted them with their persons and their offerings. And if that's the case with the old, you see, how much more by the new and the living way, which the apostle says that we have into the presence of God by Jesus Christ the Saviour. And you see how he speaks about the outcome of that very thing in those same verses in Hebrews, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. See, that perfect life that culminated in the cross is God's way of salvation unto all them that obey him. And be sure of this, that you can't separate how that salvation, eternal salvation, is won from how it is received. How was it won? By perfect obedience. By Christ becoming obedient like a servant to God all the days of his life, even unto death, the death of the cross. And it is obedience from beginning to end in the life of Christ and in the death of Christ that brings eternal salvation. And it is obedience unto God to the way of salvation that brings us to God forever and forevermore. Obedience, my friends, is the highest act act of faith. And when God spoke through Moses and told those people what to do, then they were to do it as God commanded it to be done. We're going to close, and you see the whole thing, the whole picture, I trust we do. All of that shattered forth in those old scriptures, in this, in that corn that was taken and beaten out and ground in the mill between the nether and the top millstone. All of that, as it was sifted, all of that which was to be an offering unto God was to come to its fullness in Jesus Christ, our Saviour, in the days of his flesh. His death on the cross would be the finale of his life on earth, but his life on earth would be the forerunner to his death on the cross. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I rest my soul eternally. It's Christ, you see. Christ in his death, Christ in his life, Christ in the perfections of his person shown forth, Christ in the sufferings and the humiliations and the siftings until he eventually went to the cross. It is the totality of the Saviour in whom we are saved forever and forevermore.